Well, welcome to Grace Life, the teaching ministry, adult Sunday school class, Grace Bible Church. And for the next 4 weeks, we're going to be delving into the topic of loving Jesus for who he is. It's going to be a four-part series, 4 weeks. The first one this week will be the eternal glory of Jesus, the divine word. Next week, the glorious preeminence of Jesus Christ, followed by Jesus is I am, and then Jesus, the door, and the good shepherd. So if you would, get out a piece of paper and a pencil or a pen, because afterwards I'm going to leave you with a few questions to be thinking about for next week's lesson. So let's pray. Oh, most gracious Father, Lord of heaven and earth, we pray, we ask, we beg that your Holy Spirit would teach us this day from your holy scriptures, that you would make it a light unto our path and help us to see and understand the wonders of who you are. And especially this day as we study your Son, Jesus Christ, to understand his glory, his radiance, that we might love him more completely. That is our desire, and so we ask that you open our ears and our hearts to the hearing of your word this day. And it is in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen. Well, I know you do, and I do too, really miss the days in which we were down in the fellowship hall and could gather around tables and hear a good message and sing songs together and share prayer requests and pray for those requests. And hopefully that day will be coming back very soon. But this lesson that I'm bringing today, and actually for the next 4 weeks, really sprung out of a question that jumped into my mind when Tanner taught in December. He taught on Christ our anchor. And he asked a very probing question, and I think it was his last lesson that he asked that. He said, "Why are you looking forward to heaven?" He said, if we are looking forward to heaven because there will be no more pain, no more sorrow, etc. While those things are biblical truths of heaven, the primary focus in Scripture of the joy of heaven is Christ himself. If your desire for heaven is those peripherals and not being with Jesus, you are focused on the wrong things. It's basically, he said, using Jesus as a stepping stone to get into heaven. That sounds a lot like idolatry. Idolatry, as you know, is elevating anything, any gift above the giver. However, in the case of Christ, the gift and the giver are one and the same. Jesus Christ is the supreme giver, and he is the supreme gift. He gives us himself. All other gifts he gives us are secondary to the gift of himself. Well, the Apostle Paul said it really well. If you want to turn over to Philippians 1, starting in verse 21, we'll take a look at that for just a minute. Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is better." Note that he didn't say that he wanted to depart and go to heaven so that he would be free of all the pain and the suffering he'd endured, all those beatings and shipwrecks and people chasing him down and trying to kill him. No, his primary reason for wanting to depart and go to heaven was to be with Christ. Since we as true believers will spend all of eternity in heaven, it's a good thing if we get to know the Christ, get to know Jesus, with whom we will be spending all of eternity. And that will certainly prioritize our longing for heaven. Some resources I use for this study, of course, primarily the Holy Scriptures, but also The Deity of Christ by John MacArthur, Meeting Jesus, the I Am Sayings of Christ by R.C. Sproul, Rejoicing in Christ by Michael Reeves, a fabulous book. I highly recommend that. The Excellencies of Christ by Jonathan Edwards, a sermon, and the 2017 Shepherd's Conference, of which the theme was We Preach Christ. Every one of those messages are just dynamite. I highly recommend that you listen to those. They're still available online. Just go to shepherdsconference.org, scroll down to the 2017 conference, and then you can see the details of each message to determine which ones you want to listen to. But they're all excellent. John Calvin stated, "How comes it that we are carried about by so many strange doctrines, Hebrews 13:9? But because the excellence of Christ is not perceived by us. For Christ alone makes all other things suddenly vanish. Hence, there is nothing that Satan so much endeavors as to bring on mists with the view of obscuring Christ, because he knows that by this means the way is opened up for every kind of falsehood. This, therefore, is the only means of retaining as well as restoring pure doctrine, to place Christ before the view such as he is, with all his blessings, that his excellence may be truly perceived." Nobody says it better than Calvin. So next, let's turn over to Mark chapter 4, and let's begin in verse 35. "On that day when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.' And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they woke him and said, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?' And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" Now that really is the primary question, isn't it? The question we all should be asking. Who is this? Or who is this Jesus? Well, in that passage, note first that the disciples were frightened to death. They said, "Teacher, don't you care that we are perishing?" However, think about it. These were seasoned fishermen. They'd been on that sea before. They'd been in storms before. But there was something about this storm that had them frightened to death. MacArthur notes that the Greek word used here for storm can mean whirlwind, tornado, hurricane. This was no ordinary storm on the sea. No wonder they were frightened to death. Add to that, it's obvious they were just a little more than annoyed that Jesus was sacked out in the back of the boat and slept through the whole thing. But this also gives us a view into Jesus' humanity, that he could be so exhausted from all day preaching and all that he was doing, that he could actually sleep through a storm. It also gives us a glimpse into his trust in his heavenly Father, who he knew would not allow him to perish 1 second before his appointed time. It's obvious by the reactions of those disciples, they did not expect him to do what he did, calm the storm. Their reaction, they became even more frightened by what Jesus did than they were the storm. The text says that they were filled with great fear. Why? Well, maybe it's because storms don't just stop. They don't go from raging to nothing in an instant. These fishermen had seen many storms come onto that sea and then blow away, come in slowly, build in intensity, and then blow away. What frightened them was that unnatural act of power from just a spoken word, an awesome demonstration of Christ's deity. As MacArthur puts it, the only thing more frightening to those disciples than the storm outside of the boat was God in the boat. That fear led them to be totally baffled as to who Jesus really was. And that's why they asked, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea, and all of creation for that matter, obey him?" As we look into the scriptures and we attempt to try to get a grasp on who Jesus really is, let us remember that, as the Apostle John said, this is pretty much a almost impossible task, because at the end of John's Gospel, 21, 24, and 25, he said, "This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there were also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the whole world itself could not contain the books that would be written." That's what he was saying about what Jesus did. Think about if he was responding about who Jesus was. How much of an impossible task would that be to try to write down all of that? My desire, and I certainly hope and pray that is yours as well, that as we consider Christ, he might become more central to us, that we might know him better, treasure him more, enter into his joy, and truly love him for who he is. In the beginning, Those words appear in Genesis 1 as God speaks creation into being. Well, John, the Apostle John, certainly had those words in mind as he wrote his gospel, and he begins with those very same words, because he said, the Word is how God expresses himself. So John 1, 1 through 5, let's take a look at that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, not anything was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Before all other things, before anything existed, there was God, and there was his Word. The Word, as John puts it, Jesus, not only was with God, he was with God from the beginning, before anything was created. Now for us, when we say beginning, we think there was a starting point, but this beginning means it didn't have a beginning, it just always was. And not only that, but the Word Jesus was and is God. Let's look at some of the direct statements from Scripture that affirm that Jesus is God. First of all, throughout John's Gospel, Jesus frequently referred to himself in the same way that God the Father did as I am, Yahweh. He used to identify himself. For example, when beside the burning bush, he was speaking to Moses and telling him to go and bring the people out of Egypt, the Israelites, Moses said, stammering lips, who do I tell them sent me? They're not going to believe me. And God said, tell them I am sent you. When Judas brought a band of soldiers and officers from the chief priests to arrest Jesus, Jesus asked them, whom do you seek? They said, we seek Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered them, I am he. Now in the Greek, that word he is not there. Jesus just said, I am. Remember what happened? As soon as he spoke those words, I am, the whole crowd, every one of them, fell over like dominoes. You get the picture. You know how you've lined up dominoes in a row and you hit one and held down. That's what they did. Just at Jesus speaking the word, I am. Remember the disciple Thomas? Of course you do. What was his nickname? Yeah, Doubting Thomas. How'd he get that nickname? Well, the backstory is that the disciples, after Jesus had risen from the grave, were gathered together. They were actually hiding in an upper room with a door locked. And Jesus walked right in and greeted them. Now, everyone was there, all the disciples, except for Thomas. The text doesn't say where Thomas was. I don't know if he was out fishing or whatever, but he wasn't there. So later, those disciples found Thomas and they said, we have seen the risen Lord. Thomas responds, well, I doubt it. He couldn't even believe their word. He said, unless I see the wounds in his hands, side, put my fingers in and touch him, I'm not going to believe. So 8 days later, same scenario. Disciples gathered in that upper room. Only this time, Thomas was there. Door was locked again, and Jesus, once again, walked right into their midst and greeted them. And he said to Thomas, "Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." But instead of touching those wounds, Thomas simply responded in great humility and worship, "My Lord and my God." Now, Jesus didn't rebuke Thomas for addressing him as God. In fact, he praised him for his faith. To the Philippians, Paul wrote that Jesus existed in the form of God, possessing absolute equality with God. And you can find that in Philippians 2:6. In his letter to the Colossians, Paul declared, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." In Romans 9:5, Paul refers to Christ as God over all, blessed forever. In Titus 2:13, Paul called him our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Peter, at the beginning of his second letter, refers to himself as a servant and an apostle to our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews, quoting from Psalm 45:8, states that God the Father addresses his Son, Jesus, as God. Hebrews 1:8. "But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom.'" And then one more, 1 John 5:20. John refers to Jesus Christ as the true God. Furthermore, Jesus does the works that only God can do. He created all things, John 1:3, Colossians 1:16. He sustains the creation, Colossians 1:17, Hebrews 1:3. He raises the dead, John 5:21, 11:25 through 44, and others. He forgives sin, Mark 2:10. And his word stands forever, Matthew 24:35. Now let's take a look at some of the details of the pre-existence of the word. Turn back over to John 1 if you aren't there. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Now, the Greek word which is translated beginning can also mean source, origin, as well as rule, authority, ruler, one in authority, so as to indicate that Jesus is not only creator, but he's also the ruler of the universe. And that little seemingly unimportant word was in the Greek, that word, of course, in English, that's a past tense of the word, the verb to be. But in the Greek, it describes a continuing action in the past, reinforcing the eternal presence, pre-existence of Jesus. The word, it stresses, not only did he always exist, But also there was never a point in time in which he came into being. He was just always there. In the beginning was the Word, Logos. The word's not, that word is not just a Greek concept. It's a significant Old Testament theme as well. The Word of the Lord was the expression of divine power and wisdom. For example, Genesis 1 tells us that God used that Logos, His Word, to speak the world into existence. Michael Reeves states, It is of the very nature of this God to have a word to speak. God cannot be wordless, for the Word is God. Here then is God who could never be anything but communicative, expansive, ongoing. Since God cannot be without this Word, He simply could not ever be reclusive. For eternity, this Word stands out, telling us of an uncontainable God of exuberance and abundance, an overflowing God of surplus, a glorious God of grace. Not only did Jesus, the Word, exist from all of eternity and have a face-to-face relationship with God, but He, Jesus, the Word, was God. That is probably the clearest, most definitive, direct declaration of Christ's deity in all of Scripture. In verse 2, John reiterates that Jesus was the Word, that He already existed before anything was created. From the Apostle John, throughout his Gospel, we also learn that Jesus reveals God the Father to us. 1:18 and 14:7 through 9. He judges those who reject Him. 3:18 and 5:22. He's the agent of creation, 1:3, which we also will see in Colossians 1:16 and Hebrews 1:2. And Jesus would, through the Holy Spirit, inspire the New Testament writers, John 14:26 and 15:26. Let's take a look at the creative power of Jesus, the Word. John 1:3. All things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. Here again, John expresses a profound truth in very clear languages, very succinctly. The eternal, always existent Word was the creator of everything that came into being. He even underscored that by expressing it in the negative. No created thing came into being without Him. Two other scripture passages attesting to the fact that Jesus has created everything, both of which we'll look at in more detail next week. Colossians 1:16 and 17. For if by Him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Not only did He create everything, He is what holds everything together. He keeps it from falling apart, and He keeps it from exploding into a billion pieces. Hebrews 1, 2, and 3. But in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds, sustains the universe by the word of His power. God spoke, and that potent word, and by that potent word, all things came into being. In Hebrews 1, 10 through 12, referencing Psalm 102, the author of Hebrews states that the Father says of the Son, "And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up, and like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years have no end." Michael Reeve says, "From the tiniest sea urchin to the brightest star, all things bear His magnificent stamp. The heavens cannot but declare His glory, for they are His craftsmanship, and they continue to hold together only in Him." You know, scientists are really quite baffled, and speaking of holding things together, they're really quite baffled by what holds the nucleus, the particles of the nucleus of an atom together. They simply shouldn't hold together. They're protons and neutrons. And under normal circumstances, they'd be flying apart. Well, I found this little blog titled God's Chemistry Set. And they stated in that, this is a 2011 blog in December 28th. "Now, most of us understand the concept of gravity. What goes up must come down. Newton's apple and all that. There is really much more to it than that, but for today's discussion, this is enough. Basically, gravity is what holds objects of mass together, particularly objects of large mass, such as planets and the stars. We also know the basics of electromagnetism. Who among us has not played with metal filings with a magnet to see what kind of patterns we could create? But again, there is more to the story as well. Suffice it to say that electromagnetism is the force that bonds, that holds atoms together, the force behind the chemical bonds." Well, they go on to discuss that in more detail. In fact, they called it a strong nuclear force, as that strong nuclear force as being a type of atomic glue. They even gave it a name called mesons. And they said that if those particles are farther apart, the strong nuclear force is too weak to hold them, and other forces would move them apart. So they said without this force to hold the atomic particles together, matter could not exist. And then they asked the question, could this be the hand of God? None of this explains how particles have mass. Without mass, even with the strong nuclear force, matter would not exist. And then they quote Colossians 1:17. "He existed before everything else, and He holds all creation together." Let's go back to John 1 again. And let's look at the self-existent word. John 1, 4, and 5. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Here, John uses in just two brief verses to describe the incarnation of Jesus Christ in rather glorious lightning bolt form. The Greek word translated life, in this case, is spiritual life, not physical life. Although Jesus did bring physical life into being, this is referring to spiritual life. Here he describes that within him is spiritual life. That is what we learned from John Williams when he talked about the attributes of God, about God being self-existent. And that's what is called, as John pointed out to us, aseity. And aseity is defined as the mode of being of that which is underived from anything else, independent existence, existence by self-origination, being self-derived in contrast to being derived from or dependent on another, being self-existent, having independent existence. All of creation derives its life from outside. It derives its life from God. However, God derives his life from within himself, not depending on anything or anyone else. That's his self-existence. To say that Jesus is life expresses the purest truth about the divine nature of God that he possesses. While Jesus was the creator of everyone who lives, John is here referring to Jesus being spiritual life, which helps us to understand that second part of verse 4, in which John shows us that spiritual life and light are inseparable. They're connected. They cannot be separated. And MacArthur makes a point of this by saying that light is the truth and holiness manifest against the darkness of lies and sin. Light is the truth and holiness manifest against the darkness of lies and sin. As recorded in John 8:12, Jesus says of himself, again he spoke, saying to them, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Contrasting light and darkness, light refers to the truth. Darkness refers to life. Lies. Light refers to holiness, and darkness refers to sin. Similarly, those who reject Jesus are not eternally lost because they do not know the truth. They know the truth or about the truth, but they choose to suppress it. Romans 1:18 through 21 states, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For that which can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, I told you at the beginning, I was going to have some questions for you to ponder for next week's lesson. So if you've got that pencil or pen and a piece of paper, I'll jot these questions down. First, what do you look forward to about heaven? What is it primarily about heaven that you look forward to? Number two, from all that you have read and studied about Jesus in the Bible, what characteristics about him are the most attractive to you? What are those characteristics in which would cause you to desire for him to be your best friend? And third, from all that you know about Jesus, what of his characteristics lead you to, cause you to, compel you to worship him? So first of all, what do you look forward to in heaven? What about Jesus, his characteristics, makes you really like him and want him to be your best friend, if you would? And for all that you know about Jesus, what are the characteristics, his characteristics that lead you to worship him? And finally, I want to leave you with the words to the song, Glorious Christ. The radiance of the Father before the dawn of time, you spoke and all creation came to be. The molecules and the planets reveal your great design, and everyone was made so we could see. So we could see. You are the glorious Christ, the greatest of all delights. Your power is unequaled, your love beyond all heights. No greater sacrifice than when you laid down your life. We join the song of angels who praise you day and night. Glorious Christ. You left the air of heaven to breathe the dust of earth and dwell among the outcast and the poor. You came to be forsaken and died to take our curse so you could be our joy forevermore, forevermore. You are seated now in heaven, enthroned at God's right hand. You've shattered death and freed us from our fears. And though we cannot see you, you're coming back again, and all will be made right when you appear. And all will be made right when you appear. Let's pray. Father, how thankful we are for your word, your written word, your spoken word, your word who is Jesus, the Christ. How honored we are, how humbled we are to know that you have allowed us to know you through Jesus Christ, who is the exact representation of you. For when we see Jesus, we see you. When we know Jesus, We know you. We ask that you would help us to love you better because of our time of getting to know you, getting to know Christ better. That you would use your Holy Spirit to enlighten us, to help us to comprehend and to apply that which we have studied. And it is in that precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.